Well, good morning, everybody. I tell you what, let's start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together today. We thank you for those who are gathered here. We thank you, Lord, for those who can't be here, and we ask that you would put your healing hand on them and your comforting hand and bring them back to us very soon. Dear Lord, we thank you for this food. We ask that you will bless it to the nourishment of our bodies and us to thy service. For it's in the precious name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Today's lesson is entitled Protect and Save. Today's lesson is taken from Genesis 1 and 27, Genesis 9, 1 through 7, and Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Our three passages today are not consecutive, and they're not even all found in the same book of the Bible. However, they are three connected, all three are connected topically. We will start in Genesis 1 and verse 27 because it establishes the foundation on which the subsequent two passages are based. Genesis 9, 1 through 7 employs a quotation from Genesis 1, 27 that states unequivocally that the premise was rooted in the earlier text. Matthew 5, 21 and 22 addresses violations of the prohibition of Genesis 9, 1 through 7. And Jesus' account in Matthew will once again expand our perspective on the meaning and the application of the previous passages. In Genesis 1 and 27, we know that's the climax of the creation narrative. God brought the physical universe into existence by simply saying, "Let it be." Periodically during his account, God paused to evaluate his work. On each occasion, he concluded that his creation was good. After everything else was complete, God created humanity. He created people in the image of God. God then made a final survey of his creation and pronounced it very good. Adam and Eve introduced sin into humanity, and then Satan really went to town. Satan made a huge mess of humanity by having satanic beings intermarry with human females in an effort to foul up God's plan in the human lineage to the birth of his son, Jesus Christ. Satan was trying to interfere with God's ultimate plan for salvation for fallen humanity. We've talked about this lightly before, but let it suffice for now that the traditional view of both pre-Christian Judaism and the early church was that the sons of God were the spirit beings, the satanic angels, who took human wives and produced giants known as the Nephilim. This account is given in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. This was the account of Satan's work. It was because humanity had mixed with spirit beings that God was forced to hit the reset button. Forced to bring judgment upon humanity with a flood. And as we know, only Noah and his family survived because they were the only family that had not intermarried with these sons of God. God then made a covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17. However, before entering into this covenant relationship, God addressed the sacredness of human life in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7 that we will read today. On one hand, he empowered the survivors of the flood to reproduce effortlessly in order to repopulate the planet. On the other hand, he warned against killing people. Taking another person's life entailed a serious consequences, including the forfeiture of the killer's own life. This harsh price sought to protect all human life. The prohibition against murdering another person later was codified in the Ten Commandments. As a sidebar here, note that the sixth commandment that we always learned as thou shalt not kill is actually translated thou shalt not murder. thou shalt not murder is the correct translation, not thou shalt not kill. In the last passage today, it's Matthew 21:22. It's actually taken from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The teachings of Jesus were radically different from the instructions of his contemporaries. Therefore, some accused him of contradicting Mosaic law. He vehemently denied the charge, stating that he taught every detail of the law accurately. In support of his argument, Jesus quoted the sixth and seventh commandment. Then he categorically stated that uncontrolled anger and wrong attitudes produce the homicide prohibited in the sixth commandment. Jesus' point of view was that the attitudes and the actions of his followers always must value lives of other people's. Our first scripture today comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female." Genesis 1, verse 1 through Genesis 2, verse 3 is the creation account. The verb created occurs six times in these passages, and it occurs three times in verse 27 that we just read. However, it's very important to note that the Hebrew verb that we translate as created occurs in the Old Testament only with God as its subject. This is because only God can create. Everything owes its existence to God alone. And the greatest creation of God, of course, was life. The pinnacle of God's creative effort was the creation of human life. The distinct words denoted humans in this verse. The first was man. This is a generic term for people, the ancient Hebrew equivalent of our term humanity. It distinguishes human beings from the rest of creation. The second reference is male. The third is female. These last two differentiate gender within humanity, and this verse asserts that both genders were created equally by God. This brings us to the very important part, if not the basis, for today's lesson. Today's lesson, Protect and Save, is based on this understanding that God created humanity in His image. No other species carries that distinction. No other species carries the responsibility to protect and save its own like humanity. The point is that human beings created in the image of God distinguishes humans from any other species as being created to relate personally to God. Now think about that for a minute. Let that sink in and realize how consistent that is with all of our studies. Being created in the image of God distinguishes human beings as being created to relate personally to God. Indeed, the husband and wife relationship made possible by the distinction of gender is intended to model the relationship God wants with all of His people. And that's outlined, of course, in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Believers are to affirm the value of every person as being created in God's image. This eliminates racism and other forms of hatred as ever being acceptable by God for His people. Our next scripture is from Genesis 9, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Verse 2, "The fear of terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, all the fish of the sea, they are placed under your authority. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its life blood in it. And I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal or from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image. But you be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it. In verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. After the flood, God established a covenant with Noah that included a command to protect human life by requiring the life of any creature who murders a human. God initiated this promise by blessing Noah and his sons. Two different Hebrew words translated blessed in English. The word used here indicates that God empowered Noah's family to achieve their divine assignment. God assigns the four couples the task of repopulating the earth. Verse 2 told us that every living creature on earth will be scared of us. Every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all of the fish of the sea. They are all placed under our authority. This new trepidation serves to protect human life from animal life. Hence, animals, even those predators which are physically stronger and faster than humans, instinctively run from people. And I'm pretty glad about that. But they're placed under our authority. Literally translated, in your hand they are given. Essentially, humans now were given the power of life and death over other created life forms. Then in verse 3 and 4, we learn that everything's on the menu. The Lord said, I've given you everything, but for heaven's sakes, cook it. No, he didn't say that. God said, you must not eat meat with the lifeblood in it. Before the flood, people seemed to have been vegetarians, eating fruits and plants. God's previous instructions did not expressly prohibit eating meat. Rather, he simply stated the primary food source was green plants. The inclusion of meat in the human diet marks the dividing line between the pre-flood and post-flood periods. Although God now allowed people to eat meat, he placed strict boundaries on taking animal life. However, in verse 4, there's a very strong adversative. It says, additionally, you must not eat with its lifeblood in it. This is a compelling prohibition. Eventually, this ban against consuming blood would become part of Israel's legal code. That happened over in Leviticus. This is why to this day there are strict rules on how Jewish people slaughter livestock. Even though in order for them to consume it, it has to be slaughtered with a very sharp knife such that the animal doesn't even feel it. It doesn't even flinch and tense up. And that is so the blood will be easier to drain from the animal. This is among the requirements for making meat kosher, which is a requirement for all practicing Jews to this day. In Scripture, blood is equated to life. In some cultures, eating bloody or raw meat or drinking blood is viewed as means to extend a person's life, but clearly such practices are merely vain superstitions. At the other end of the spectrum, there are religious groups that refuse blood transfusions that may, in fact, save a life. This is a misapplication of the food prohibition because this action of refusing a blood transfusion actually may put a life in danger. We know it's a misapplication because it neither protects nor saves human life. In verses 5 and 6, God is saying that if any animal or human murders someone, God will require the life of the executioner. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed. And why is that? It's because God made humans in his image. In the sentence, God would require the life of the executioner. The basic meaning of the Hebrew verb require is to seek with care, and it conveys the idea of searching diligently for something. Here, it has a specialized sense of meticulously seeking justice for the person's death. It emphasizes God will hold accountable those who carelessly take a human life. Again, protecting a human life was based on the fact that God made humans in His image. Now, lest we forget, remember we're still in Genesis. We're at the beginning. Note that this mandate to protect human life is a directive from God in the beginning, and it hasn't changed. This is a Sunday school moment. We have or may have the tendency to take our temporal earthly existence for granted. But then this scripture passage provides us as a sobering reality that we are indeed made in the image of God. We are special, and no one has the authority to waste a human life. No one has the right to take another life because we matter to God, our Creator. We are made in the image of our Creator. We are made in the image of God. God indeed made us very special, and God Himself doesn't take that lightly. Genesis 9, verse 6 is the basis for the law of capital punishment. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed. Now, not trying to stir anyone up on their particular feelings on capital punishment, there are clearly those folks who are still Christians that have reservations about capital punishment or even reject it due to the way that it can be implemented unfairly. While both sides appeal to the image of God and humanity to make their case, you still can't escape God's word, can you? God's mandate in Genesis 9, verse 6. I'd like to stop here for just a moment and discuss being made in the image of God versus being a duplicate, a copy of God. You see, Satan's folks will try to say that the image of God was marred by the fall of Adam and Eve and by every individual sinner thereafter. But that's just not true. No one ever said or implied that we're exact copies or replicas of God. It was our image, and the image remains. We are still valuable in God's sight, and that's why He sent Jesus to give all of us who died, all of those who died before Jesus and His earthly presence, and all of those who have come after Jesus, to have a chance through their own free will to understand just how much God cares for each of us and loves us. We who are made in the image of God Himself, we are loved by God, and God has made it abundantly clear just how valuable we are to Him. In verse 7, God instructed Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply and spread out over the earth and multiply on it. God's command in verse 7 is similar to the one in verse 1. The initial words would be fundamentally the same, but the subsequent words differed by the essentially expressing this a directive. Verse 1 said instructed the survivors to fill the earth. Verse 7 clarifies how to accomplish this. The descendants of Noah were to spread out over the earth, covering it with human life. Wherever they migrated, they were to reproduce and fill the earth with their offspring. Our last scripture today comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Again, these verses are connected topically, and yet the importance of us being created in the image of God is taken to a more basic level. In these verses, Jesus is speaking, and we will see that Jesus gave us a deeper perspective on the importance of preserving human life by challenging us to be aware of the onset of dangerous feelings, challenging us to be aware of cultivating and or harboring ill feelings towards other individuals. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hell fire. Now, Jesus' reference to our ancestors in this first verse, verse 21, refers to the previous generations of Jews. He was referring to the ancestral generation from Exodus and to what happened on Mount Sinai when Moses came down with the two stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. Specifically, Jesus examined the sixth commandment, do not murder. Remember, we talked about that earlier. And Jesus maintained that the intent of that command was deeper than the physical act of murder. He did not inflate its application by changing the verb to prohibit killing. Rather, he addressed the attitudes that led to murder. They encompassed emotions and words as well as deeds. He mentioned three specific causes: anger, insulting someone, or calling them a fool. First, Jesus addressed anger. Everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Now, while not all anger is sinful, the danger is if we permit it to persist inside us, like it's outlined in Ephesians 4 and 26, then that source and duration of the anger will indeed be factors in its sinfulness. And furthermore, Jesus' point was that this can be the beginning of an uncontrollable anger that can result in the taking of a life. Next, Jesus mentioned insulting another member or of the covenant community. The Aramaic word he used to denote the insult was a derogatory quasi-swear word, and it is equivalent to calling someone stupid. The third cause was also a verbal slur. The English word moron is a derivative of the Greek word translated fool. These insults reveal that allowing pride and prejudice to influence or sway another person's or a group of persons' appraisal of one another or a group of people can produce situations that are even more dangerous than anger. Hello? Slurs, whether based on ethnicity, social status, intellect, or other differentiators, can erroneously deny the fundamental principle that people, all people, are created in God's image. And there you have the clear outline for the value of life, the clear language from God Himself about the value of human life, the mandate to protect and save, the mandate to save and protect our gift from God, our gift of being human, our gift of being made in His image. Here in Matthew, Jesus tells us that these crimes against humanity are subject to hellfire, which denotes eternal punishment. Jesus emphasized that while the law prohibited murder, he expects his followers to go further, to show actions and attitudes that value other people's lives. Believers are to demonstrate that they value everyone by showing respect to all people. God made you and I and all human beings in His image. And that makes us all, every one of us, very special. And we must always remember that. We need to remember that before we have a derogatory thing to say about anyone. We need to remember that before we categorize a group of people as stupid or moronic, that these actions can be indeed murderous actions. Jesus our Lord, God's Son, again reminds us in Matthew that both murder and murderous actions are subject to eternal punishment. The understanding that we are created in the image of God is the basis of our mandate to protect and save all humanity. And this extends to the reason why we should always speak on the behalf of the unborn and struggle for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. But as we listen to today's lesson and reluctantly examine our own lives, trying to determine just how many times we've made these very mistakes, these mistakes that are clearly subject to eternal judgment, just remember that it is by the grace of God and because of our acceptance of our risen Savior Jesus Christ that these sins are forgiven, that He has forgiven our sins and He has forgotten our sins, and that our sins were removed from us as far as the east is from the west. This is because God cares for us and loves us. We are created in God's image, and in this lesson today, God has made it abundantly clear just how special and valuable we are to Him. Regardless of how many times God has been disappointed by humanity, regardless of how many times God has been disappointed by me, it is by the grace of God, through His Son Jesus Christ, that we will all be rendered blameless. What a perfect example of God's unconditional love. What a God. What a Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we stand before You so humble, we thank You for our lives. We thank You for our charge in life. And our charge in life is to be a companion for You. And we have been created in Your image. Dear Lord, help us to protect and save the sanctity of life. Use us, Lord, to tell others. And as the old preacher said, even use words if we have to. Dear Lord, thank You so much for the many blessings You've given all of us. Thank You for everyone here. And dear Lord, anyone here that's having problems, whether they be health issues or family issues or whatever, comfort them. Place Your healing hand upon them. Place Your hand of comfort upon them. And dear Lord, please bring us back here to study Your word again next week. All these things we ask in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's children said, Amen.